The Temptation by Thomas Chalmers. Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It is worthy of remark that as Jesus in his human nature was tempted in all points like as we are, so he overcame that temptation by the very same power which is in a measure bestowed upon us for combating with temptation. He overcame himself, and it is out of his fullness that we receive that which enables us to overcome also. He was full of the Holy Ghost in his combat with a great adversary. It was a contest between the power of God's Spirit and the Spirit which worketh in the children of disobedience. The parties in the contest, when Christ our head was engaged, were the very same with the parties in the contest when we his members are engaged. Verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. There is no doubt that the appellation of devil here is restricted to one particular being, and with us it has all the limited signification of a proper name. But the term in the original is descriptive of character, given originally to the prince of the apostate angels, because it characterized him, but also occasionally used in the Bible in its general signification. Thus, if taken in its original meaning, it may be, and actually is in some parts of the Bible, applied to human beings. In its primitive sense, it signifies a false accuser, or a slanderer, or a traducer, 1 Timothy 3:11, 2 Timothy 3:3, Titus 2 verse 3, and John 6 verse 70. Satan is another name applied to the prince of the apostate angels. It is also significant of character or state, and means an adversary. Verse 3. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. We have in all probability very far from a full record of all the wiles and suggestions of the tempter. Christ was tempted 40 days. It is thought by the mere instigations which the devil put into his heart. But that he afterwards at the end of this time, appeared to him in a visible form when he was ahungered with long abstinence, and then plied him with three great and last attempts to seduce him from his post of entire trust and entire obedience to God. Verse 4, And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. When Jesus took upon him human nature, he did so for the express purpose that he should suffer, and that he should do as a brother of the species. It is the perfection of his human obedience which renders his example applicable to us. And it is this which qualified him for being a high priest to others. He had no sins of his own to atone for. He knew no sin, yet became a sin offering for us. And it is the purity of his obedience as a man which is imputed for righteousness to them who believe on him. Now, had he made use of his miraculous power for the purpose of exempting himself from those sufferings which were laid upon him by his Father, this would not only have impaired the perfection of his suffering obedience, but would have made it quite useless to us as an example. For we have not the miraculous power that he had ever in readiness to be exerted in the hour of calamity. It would have been a positive noncompliance with the appointment of his Father. For you will observe that his situation in the remote wilderness, and the consequent hunger, which his distance from the supplies of food brought upon him, was not a thing of his own doing. He was led by the Spirit into his present situation. There he was by the will of God. It was not for him to do anything, but to wait the issue of God's counsel concerning him. To work a miracle in order to repair the necessary evil of the situation into which God had brought him were to distrust God. The language for him was, My Father brought me here, and he will carry me in safety out again. The pain he felt from hunger was of God's laying on, and should he endeavor to assuage it by a miracle, this were an advantage to himself, but no advantage in the way of example, no advantage to the individuals of that species whose form he put on, and whose infirmities he bore, and whose sufferings he underwent, that he might set himself before them an example that they should walk in his steps. It would have frustrated this purpose entirely, besides being a positive act of descent from the will of God, which brought him to his present situation, and which laid upon him all his sufferings. The gift of working miracles belonged to him as a talent for the use of others, and not as a privilege for the ease or gratification of himself. Here is another remarkable example of his abstaining from the exercise of miraculous power, when it could have served the purpose of delivering him from his enemies. He could have obtained the assistance of 12 legions to deliver him from the hands of his murderers. But he forbore, for had he done so, it would have frustrated the purposes of his mission. That example reflects an explanation on the present one. The sentiment with which he repelled the instigation of the tempter was a sentiment of trust in God. God brought me here, and he can provide for me here. I am not to step out of my way to save myself from the painfulness of a situation of God's putting me into. I am not to do what is undutiful or untrustful to recover the mischiefs of a state which was brought on by him, and not by any independent movement of my own human will at all. Here I am by his will, and my confidence is in his wisdom, and in the power of his word which is able, if he so choose, to keep me alive in the absence of all ordinary means. There is one remarkable peculiarity worthy of all observation in this verse. Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It was in the fullness of the Spirit that he entered into the contest with the great adversary of men. It was by the armor of the Spirit's suggestion that he was enabled to overcome all the artfulness and all the allurement of the suggestions of the tempter. But still the suggestion with which he combated and overcame, though given him by the Spirit, was neither more nor less than a quotation from the Bible. This is a fine illustration of the passage where the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. It may practically be of great use to all of you. Take every practicable and ordinary means for making yourselves acquainted with your Bibles. Store your minds with its sayings and its passages, for they constitute, if I may be allowed the expression, the material armor by which you wrestle with the enemies of your salvation. When tempted, for example, to evil company, it is no doubt the Spirit that will enable you to turn aside from this temptation. But it is not by any visitation of extraordinary light upon the subject of this danger. He may do no more than exercise his office of bringing all things to remembrance by bringing the single text, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners," to bear with powerful efficacy upon your understandings and your fears. This is the general way in which he acts. We have no reason to expect that in any given case he will ever act otherwise. It is presumption to trust in any other kind of illumination than by the words of Scripture being made luminous and impressive to you, or in any other kind of defense than by the moral influence of the lessons of Scripture upon the choice and conduct of the believer. There is something highly interesting in this introduction of the Bible as the weapon made use of by the Son of God to carry him through the contest with the prince and the leader of that mighty rebellion, which seems to have spread so extensively over some higher fields of creation. Let it rebuke our irreverence for the sacred volume. Let it chase away the fanaticism of all unscriptural visions and unscriptural inspirations from the religion which we profess, and to which we do injustice if we strip it of the dignity of reason, or graft upon it the weakness of a superstitious fancy. Let it teach us, on the one hand, that we do wrong by resting a security on the naked promise of the Spirit to guide and to enlighten us, for the Spirit does so not against and not without, but with the use of the Bible. And we have no right whatever to expect that he will make use of this instrument in our behalf if we do not take the prescribed way of using it in our own behalf. Let us be diligent in the exercise of all ordinary means for growing in the knowledge and in the remembrance of it. Let it be our daily perusal, and let us never think that we shall be able to overcome temptation with our minds away from the Bible, but that it is when the lessons of the Bible are present to our minds, when we have laid up the Word of God in our heart, that we do not offend him. But, on the other hand, let us not forget that though it was by a quotation from the Bible that our great patron repelled the instigation of our great adversary, he was all the while under the guidance of the Spirit. It was in the fullness of the Holy Ghost that he grappled with the mighty enemy of human salvation. While we read, then, let us feel at the same time our dependence on him, who alone can make us understand what we read with a saving and a spiritual discernment. And while we exercise our memory upon what we read, let us feel our dependence at the same time on him, who alone can bring things to our remembrance so as to suit our occasions, and who can give us grace to help us in the time of need by bringing into our mind that verse or that passage or that scriptural sentiment which will serve as the appropriate suggestion for repelling the temptation on hand. Now, this is the right and compound attitude of those who busy themselves in either learning the way of salvation or walking in that way. And the dependence of faith on the pure and life-giving Spirit on the other, that we complete the preparation for fighting with all the enemies of our souls, and may be said to have taken to ourselves the whole armor of God. In the order of the narrative by Matthew, which is recorded by Luke as the last and concluding attempt of the devil, is brought in as immediately succeeding the one that I have now so largely insisted on. I shall therefore at present pass over the intermediate verses and go on to the 9th verse. The last sentiment which our Savior expressed was a sentiment of reliance upon God. God hath brought me into a way of his own choosing, and I will submit to all the sufferings of that way, and will rather trust to some miraculous exercise of power in my favor, than by an act of distrust and an act of undutifulness, make any attempt to escape these sufferings myself. The present temptation is most artfully accommodated to this state of mind. Let me now try the extent of your trust in the power of God. Throw yourself from this pinnacle of the temple and see what God's power can accomplish for you. You have brought one verse from the Bible to repel my last suggestion. I will bring another to enforce my present one. And thus, with a besetting plausibility of argument and address, does this Satan ask it of our Savior to cast himself down from hence? For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The answer to this proposal is given in verse 12. It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. To tempt signifies to try. The effect of a trial is often a discovery of the sinfulness and deceitfulness of him who is the subject of it. And hence to tempt has got another signification distinct from the original one, to allure, to seduce. But here you must take it according to its original meaning. Thou shalt not put God to the proof. Thou shalt not make an experiment of God. But it is said here, The Lord thy God. Now the God whom you have embraced as a reconciled Father may be called thy God. Jesus could well appropriate God in this manner, and you may understand wherein the sinfulness of tempting God consists, by figuring to yourself the case of a friend whom you had every reason to trust, but whom in point of fact you were not perfectly sure of, and upon whom you made an experiment with the view of ascertaining his fidelity and the extent of his regard for you. For this purpose you might create a case, or you might feign a necessity, with the view of ascertaining what the conduct of your doubtful friend would be. Now, does not this imply an ungenerous suspicion of him? Is there not a want of trust in the very attempt to make yourself surer of him than you feel yourself to be at this moment? And if you have every reason to repose in the faithfulness and in the constancy of his affection, were it not a more generous confidence on your part to carry about with you the general assurance, if I get involved in necessities, I am sure he will then step forward to get me out of them, than for you to step out of your way and either create or feign a necessity for the purpose of trying him? And so of God, my brethren, in the present case in reference to Christ. He had already given proof of the confidence he rested on the support of his Father and of his friend by the way in which he resisted the first instigation of the great adversary. I will not step out of the way in order to deliver myself from the evils of a situation into which God hath himself led me. I will not break a duty to do so. I will not put my power of working miracles to a different use from that for which it was conferred upon me. This power was not conferred for the purpose of helping myself out of the trials which God is pleased to lay on me, and to make this use of it would be an act of distrust and an act of rebellion. Oh, no! Here I am by his will, and I leave myself with unbounded confidence to his wisdom. Now, observe the address and the promptitude with which his able and intelligent adversary avails himself of this state of sentiment in the mind of Jesus. Give us a proof of this confidence. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple. Let not your distrust in God arrest you, or make you hesitate about doing this, for he will bear you up. And out of those very scriptures from which you have gotten your argument against my first instigation, do I bring an argument in behalf of my second instigation. For it is written, how he has given his angels charge over thee to keep thee up, and how in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now mark the still superior intelligence and address with which our Savior extricated himself from this wile of the adversary. He perceived where the art lay, and he saw through the covering of plausibility, which he who had the power of transforming himself into an angel of light spread over it. And by the answer, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, he most entirely vindicated the consistency of his own sentiments, and most triumphantly repelled this renewed attack of the tempter. I would not go out of my way to distrust God's faithfulness, but neither will I go out of the way to put his faithfulness to the trial. If God put me into a given situation, I am sure that out of all its evils and all its difficulties, he will extricate me. But I will not put myself by any wanton or arbitrary or undutiful act of mine into any given situation with the view of an experimenting on the kindness and the fidelity of God. Of that kindness and that fidelity, I entertain the most unshaken assurance. Sustained by this principle, I will endure all the agonies of hunger, till the same Spirit who led me into this wilderness leads me out of it. I am here by his will, nor will I take one unwarrantable step to alleviate the burden of these trials which he is pleased to lay upon me. But it is the very strength of this confidence upon which Satan is persuading me to put my friend and my father to the trial that makes me resist such an experiment and repel the artful suggestion which would lead me to it. I will not betray a distrust in God by going out of the way to provide myself with bread. Neither will I betray a distrust in God by going out of my way to ascertain a point which I am already sure of. Oh, it was a deep and artful policy which lay at the bottom of this second instigation. But does not this just heighten your esteem for the discernment of that superior wisdom which overmatched and overruled it? And in the pure and delicate and correct line of conduct which was followed by our Savior, do you not perceive both the reach of a commanding sagacity and the harmonious workings of one noble, consistent, and well-sustained principle? This passage of our Savior's history admits, I think, of many interesting applications. But at present I shall conclude with one remark which, if kept in mind, might prepare you for the various lessons wherewith the narrative of our Savior's temptation is charged. I beg that you will make a distinct exercise of attempting to get the better of those ludicrous and degrading associations which the very name and conception of the devil do in fact bring into the mind. It is most unfortunate when any one item in the list of revealed truths is contemplated in such a light as to have anything of the mean or the familiar, and far more of the light and jocular annexed to it. I have no doubt that the general levity of sentiment, which obtains even among professing Christians upon this subject, is the work of one of his own artifices. Its undoubted effect is to disguise from the eye of your own minds the power and the seriousness of your own enemies, to lull you into a security where no security should be felt, to make you laugh when you ought to be alarmed, to seduce you from the post of vigilance you are everywhere called upon to maintain, and to fill you with giddiness upon a subject on which you ought to feel all the solemnity of a Bible doctrine and all the seriousness of a danger that, if not guarded against, may beset you to your final and everlasting destruction. Is there anything in the passage now submitted to you that throws the slightest air of wantonness over this department in the field of revelation? Do you not see in it all the talent and skill of an archangel, guided no doubt by the malignity of his fallen nature, but bringing all the resources of a most consummate art into this one battle with the captain of our salvation, and overborne only by that superior reach of discernment and that superior force of principle which belong to him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Point me a single other passage of the Bible that can at all justify the senseless levities which are indulged upon this topic. It is in that high and prophetic vision of the Son of God, when he said, "I beheld Satan fall like lightning from heaven," or in that verse where he is called the God of this world, or in that where the mighty work of the Savior is stated to consist in the destroying of his works, or in the anxious and repeated warnings by which the disciples are everywhere plied, that they may resist him, that they may guard against him, that they may not keep themselves ignorant of his devices, that they may not be taken captives by him at his pleasure, that they may not be blinded by him lest the glorious gospel of Christ should shine upon them. Ah, my brethren, we see not the matter aright, if we see not the most sublime and eventful contest going on among the upper orders of creation, and that the sovereignty over men is the grand object of the contest. In the passage before us, you see Satan in visible alarm for the security of his usurped dominions, and you see him foiled in his first attempt on the great prince and deliverer of mankind, who in the mighty travail of his soul put forth all the greatness of his strength and spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. This is the actual situation of the world, a mighty stage of conflict and ambition to higher beings who are aspiring after the mastery over it. We are the subjects of this great and mighty contention. And is it, I would ask, is it a right exercise for us to lift the idiot laugh and scatter our ridiculous illusions around a matter of which the Bible has attested the solemn and impressive reality, and in which the fate of our eternity is so deeply involved? Ah, my brethren, you are not rightly prepared for the contest, if you remain thus willfully and wantonly ignorant of the enemies that beset you. You have not yet put on the whole armor of God, if the habitual attitude of resistance to the great adversary be not diligently maintained by you. You have not done all to stand if you exercise not that faith in Christ, by which alone you are enabled to withstand him whose works Christ came to destroy. You do not see the matter aright, if in every temptation which crosses your path, and in every evil thought which would lead you from the belief, or the love, or the practice of the gospel, you do not recognize another and another attempt of him who is incessantly warring against the soul. And happy shall I be, my brethren, should these hints give such a direction to the desire and the doings of any one of you as may help you forward in that great business of sanctification, by which the influence of the evil one over your alienated hearts is completely done away, and you are rendered altogether meet for the company of him in heaven, whose grace dealt out to you on earth enables you to resist the devil, and purifies you from all spot and wrinkling, and restores to you the lost image of your Creator, and prepares you for the fellowship of him and of the unfallen angels who surround his throne.